The Apostle Paul wrote the Ephesians in chapter 4, starting in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart. And they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Evidently, some of the Ephesians walked like this before. They were involved in the pursuing worldly pursuits like sensuality. But Paul is affirming here that once they have now named Christ, they are to be walking worthy. And one of the reasons, the way to walk worthy, is don't be like the Gentiles in going after sensuality and practicing every kind of impurity and greediness. Tonight our topic is going to be on sensuality. It is in the series of worldliness of sermons that I presented. It is the number 7 sermon out of 7 sermons. We began last year talking about worldliness. We began in our first sermon talking about that we are live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And we used John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying to God the Father about his apostles, about how the praying for them that they would be in the world but not of the world. In our sermons, our second and third sermons, we talked about 10 principles that we get from Scripture of determining right from wrong. 10 of them, we broke them up into 2 sermons, numbers 2 and 3. Then our sermon number 4 had to deal with materialism. And we actually presented that during the Christmas holidays, when that becomes a potential problem, potentially, with Christians. In our sermon number 5, we talked about the honesty, being honest to the Lord, being honest to our mates, being honest to ourselves. And the last sermon we presented on this subject of worldliness was back in April, having to do with dress. How should we dress? And how our brethren should be concerned about how they dress. So this is the 7th sermon. And when I designed the series of these 7 sermons, the one that was most important, the one that most I felt the most important to present to y'all, is this sermon, number 7. So I've held the most important one, I think, to present tonight on the subject of sensuality. Why do I feel that sensuality is such an important topic and so important? It is because of all these things we've talked about on worldliness, I feel this one is the most dangerous. We have here in our congregation, as I look about our congregation, we have a lot of young, vibrant families who are growing spiritually, husband and wife. I see great children. Parents are bringing your children up in the nurture of the Lord. So many vibrant families just growing, good to be part of this fellowship. But I ask you, you young families, where will your marriage and where your families be in 10 to 20 years? Will you still be faithful to your mate? You know of brethren. We used to call them brethren, people that we have loved, people that we have cherished. And because of sensuality, they have become unfaithful to their mate, and those families have been destroyed because of that. And we have brethren here in our congregation who are still suffering the pains of sensuality and the impact on marriage. So this topic of sensuality, I believe, presents a clear and present danger to all the young couples and the middle-aged couples and even the older couples. So that's the reason why we're talking about sensuality. All these series on worldliness, remember, it all revolves around this topic verse we've used in each of the sermons, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. And you know what this verse says. If you back up to verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And in verse 12, it goes on and says, instructing us, and there's 5 things that it lists. The first 2 are negative. First of all, we are to deny ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is an irreverent attitude toward God. It's an attitude says, I don't care what the Bible says about sexuality and sensuality. I'm going to do what I want to do. That type of attitude is ungodly. And we are not to be that way. We're to deny godliness. Then it goes on to talk about that we are to deny worldly desire. Worldly desire is the same thing as our word worldliness. Worldliness are actions, attitudes, practices that the world does that are sinful. And we as Christians cannot be engaged in those things. So those are the first two negatives. And then it goes on to the three positives. But what are we supposed to do? We are to live sensibly. Sensibly is exercising good judgment. And when we come to sensuality, we know sensuality is all around us. We live in people that are very sensuous. We have to make right decisions. And so we talked about praying and yield not to temptation, the song that we sang. We need to exercise good judgments, that we don't put ourselves in danger of being unfaithful or our families of having problems with this particular area. So that was the first positive, that we live sensibly. And then it goes on to say that we're supposed to live righteously. Righteously is an attitude where we do not want to come under the condemnation of sin. If you're righteous, you don't want to come under that condemnation. Sensuality is a sin. We do not want to be involved with that. We want to be righteous people. And that's what we're supposed to do as we live our lives. And the last thing that it mentions here, we are to live godly, just the opposite of the ungodliness that we talked about earlier. So as we look at this subject of sensuality tonight, it keys around this particular verse. We're not to be of the world. Even though it is all around it, we are not to be like that. So what are we trying to achieve tonight? What are our objectives? There are really three objectives. The first one here is to be alert to sensuality. Now you say, Rocky, come on. Sensuality is everywhere. It's in the newspapers. It's on TV. It's on social media. It's at work. It's at the mall. It's at school. It's everywhere. How can you not be to alert? The danger that we face is not necessarily of alertness, but becoming desensitized to sensuality. It's all around us. We start accepting it. We don't abhor it. We let our defenses down. That's how we can be alert. It is still a present danger that we need to be concerned about. And so that's the first objective, is to be alert. The second thing, since we're dealing about sexual matters, we want to go back to God's Word and refresh your memories about sensuality and about sexual intimacy and refresh your mind on what God has said about these particular matters. And last of all, of course, we want to bring up our defenses. If you've lowered the defenses in the world due to sensuality, our goal here is to raise them. Be alert. This is a danger. It can threaten your spiritual welfare. It can affect your families. It can affect your marriages. So this is a very serious matter. So what do we mean by sensuality? The way to define sensuality is simply unrestrained and unlawful indulgence in sexual pleasures. Unlawful and unrestrained indulgence in sexual matters. If we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 7 and verse 20, Mark 7 verse 20, we find the use of this word being used in some versions. Here, as we pick up in this discourse, it begins in the beginning of chapter 7, where the Pharisees and the scribes are coming to Jesus and says, your disciples are eating unwashed hands. And toward the end of that discourse, when they have departed, his disciples ask him about this parable. And he goes on to talk about where sin comes from. Drop with me to Mark 7, verse 20. And he was saying, this is Jesus speaking, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit. And here we have our word, sensuality. I'm reading from the New American Standard 95 edition, has sensuality. You have the NAS 77 edition, the same thing. Your different versions will have different words on this. If you have the American Standard, it will have the word lasciviousness. You have the King James, is the word wantonness. New King James has the word of lewdness. So these are all words that describe what sensuality is. And if you look at these words and do word studies, again, it is unrestrained and unlawful indulgence in sexual pleasures. That is what sensuality is. So tonight, as we study this topic, we want to do three things in our study tonight. The first thing we want to do is look at who has authority to tell us how we use our bodies sexually. That's topic number one. Secondly, since we're dealing with sensuality, a sexual sin, we want to go back in is what is God's plan for sexual intimacy? So many times when you see sin in the world, people have gotten off track from doing what God's plan is. And so we want to go what God's plan is relative to that. And our last thing we want to do tonight is we want to look at quickly 9 steps for protection against the sin of sensuality. So let's begin with this first one, who has authority? We here as Christians and Bible students know who has authority. Open with me to Genesis chapter 1. We go to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We could quote this verse by memory. It says, God created in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now turn the page and go to chapter 2 in verse 16. Now we know here something else that has taken place. In verse 16, and the Lord commanded. So here we have two things. God is the creator, and then what does he do? Then he commands. He commands Adam and Eve what to do. Do you see here as Moses is writing this discourse here, he doesn't explain, he doesn't give any rationale, he doesn't explain why, how it is that God is able to command man and woman. It is because who God is as the creator. He has inherent authority. Because he's the creator, he can tell us what to do because that is the position that he occupies. He is the creator and we are the created. Go to chapter 3 and verse 11. And we find here Adam and Eve have sinned. And here God is talking to Eve. And he in verse 11, 3:11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And so we see here that God has the right to tell us what to do. And why? Because he's the creator and we are the created. It's an inherent authority that he has. As I continue to study my Bible, I am impressed with the Holy Spirit that as we study the Bible, God doesn't just say things and then expect us to believe in it. He gives evidence, evidence after evidence. The Bible is a very logical document, and God is rationalizing, discussing in a very logical manner to us. Here in this account of Genesis, how do you know God has this right? Yes, he is the creator. How do you have it? Well, God has demonstrated that he has the authority to command. Go to chapter 3 and verse 16. So we know Adam and Eve sinned. And now God talks to Eve. He says in 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. We've been very blessed in this congregation to have many young couples, young women, giving birth. We have a big explosion of newborn babies. For those women who've given birth here recently, do you remember all the pain and the suffering you went through? Some of you have had easy pregnancies. Others had more difficult pregnancies, but you went through some pain. Husbands, as you stood by your side and watched your wife in pain and suffer giving birth to that child, do you not say that this is a demonstration of God's having the right to command? Because we suffer, women suffer because of those consequences. So God has demonstrated here that he has that authority because they disobeyed and then they paid the consequences. And today, women are paying the consequences when they give birth to children. Go with me down to verse 17. Talk now to Adam. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which you have commanded, you saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Men who work, how is it on Fridays? You had a long week. And here's early in the morning. The alarm clock goes off at 5 o'clock in the morning. You're tired. You're going to have a very busy day. Maybe you've got some family activities planned for on Friday. You hit that snooze button on the clock. You go, oh, why can't it be Saturday? Why do I have to get up and work? yes, to provide for your family, but it goes way back to the very beginning. It's because of Adam and Eve's sin. God's plan evidently was not for this situation to happen. Men have to work because of what happened. Again, a demonstration of God's power to command man. Now, some would argue when they hear lessons like this or they hear about this, they will say, well, this does not pertain to me. I don't believe the Bible. I don't even believe in God. God didn't have the right to command me because I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible. Let me use an illustration here. We have many women here that like to do a lot of sewing. We have a lot of quilters. And usually during the early part of the spring, February or March, there's a big quilting convention downtown in the George R. Brown Center. Let's say a woman from England, Great Britain, comes here to this country. She rents a car at the George Bush Airport, starts heading down 59 to the convention center. It's going 75 miles an hour and speed limit 60. HPD pulls over. And this lady from Great Britain says, well, I'm from Great Britain, you know, almost trying to make an excuse or have some leniency. Why does that woman have to obey the speed limits here in Texas? It's because she is under the domain, under the reign of the United States laws. Those laws govern her. She may be from another country, but those laws pertain to us. Similarly, all mankind are under God's law. Why? Because they're part of mankind. God is the creator. They are the created. This law pertains to all people. As we just read here about God commanded, this was before the Christian dispensation, before the Jewish dispensation, before many of the Abraham covenants. This pertains to all mankind, whether they believe God or not. If they're Islam, Muslim, if they're rebellious, murder, it doesn't matter. They are all under the law of God. These laws they have to respect and obey. And of course, many of that do not will pay the consequences. God's reign is still applicable to all men. Okay, let's go on. You say, well, okay, is that all it? Who has the authority? No, there is more. We've been talking about inerrant authority. But now there's some more authority relative to this matter. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's read verses 1 through 4. Here Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, starts this in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, now concerning about the things which you wrote, it is good for man not to touch a woman. And we understand, and we're very familiar with this text here. This is not talking about shaking hands with a woman or hugging a woman. This all has to do with touching for sexual, in a sexual setting. You can see that as we continue on. So it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Let's stop here and comment on verse 3. So here we're going to find in these next two verses rights and some authority, and this authority is going to be delegated authority. And we start in verse 3 about some duties. It says here, husband must fulfill his duty. If you look up this word duty in Thayer's, this word means to as an obligation, as a debt, something that is owned. And so when we look at this thing, well, we need to be aware that this is a debt. This is an obligation that is due. Now, as we look at verses 3 and 4, it starts, first of all, talking about the husband. The husband will fulfill his duty to his wife. Now, sometimes in this world, there is perversion. People have some certain connotations. And we're going to see these couple of verses here that sometimes people will think, well, the woman was made for the man. And the husband can, his purpose of the wife is to fulfill all the sexual desires. And it does not matter how the wife feels, what her needs are. You see, God is very, very clear here in these two scriptures, very, very specific to talk about the husband. And he's also going to talk about the wife. He begins here, interesting, about, he starts with the husband. The husband must fulfill his duty. And we understand here that in the setting here is the husband has the duty to fulfill the sexual desires and the needs of the wife. And you say, well, who says so? God says so. He is the one that commands. He has the right to tell us. And he's saying this, husband, you have this duty. It's coming from the Almighty. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. Now it expands now going on to verse 4. And now here it switches roles. First it talked about the husband, then the wife. Now it's going to turn to the wife. In verse 4, and here we have this authority again. And here we have some delegated authority. It says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. Here we have this idiom we're very familiar with, not but. And so the point here, when we look at authority, the right to rule, what we see here is that the husband has needs, and he has the right for his wife to fulfill those sexual needs. And then it flips it. And then it goes to the other, goes to the wife. And the husband does not have authority of his own body, but the wife does. When I read this scripture, it tells me that wives and husbands have sexual needs. And each of them have the right to tell each other what to do to take care of their sexual needs. They have that right, as we find here in the record. Now, as we talk about this, we also always need to consider that when we're talking about this area, about these authorities of the husband over the wife and the wife over the husband, is to think about that you may say, well, then can a husband ask his wife to do anything relative to filling his sexual needs? Again, we have scripture to tell us about what's right and what's wrong. We always need to remember that love, caring love for each other, overwhelms, oversees this. You should not ask husband, ask your wife to do things that from a caring love standpoint would put that, would be hurtful to her or cause her problems. Love should govern this particular situation. So we see here, when we talk about authority, we see who has the authority. And again, recall, who is this coming from? It's coming from the Almighty. So let's go on now to our second topic. What is the design of sexual intimacy? Well, we know about the design. We know, first of all, that God created the sexual act. When we think about human sexuality, we talk about testosterone, right? It's a molecule in males. Provides a sexual desire in males. That molecule was designed by the Almighty. Estrogen, that molecule that are in females, God designed that. God created the sexual act. He created the chemistry and the anatomy. Go with me to, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. Genesis 1:31. As we talk about these matters, in Genesis 1:31, when God has finished all his creation, note what he says in 1:31. And God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. And it was evening, and it was morning, the sixth day. That would include the sexual intimacy, the differences between male and female. And as we go on to explore this a little bit further, go with me to chapter 2 and verse 18. We know Adam had a problem. That problem was loneliness. In 2:18, and the Lord said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. A man has a helper that God has designed for him that is suitable for him in all aspects, spiritually. It includes also the physical. Women were designed to take care of the man's needs. And then we read scripture about vice versa. So here we find that God created the sexual act, and it was a very good. Now let's go down now to chapter 2 in Genesis and verse 24. So here we find in the very beginning, we find the creation of the world. We find God as the creator. We find God is commanding Adam and Eve, and then they disobey and they provide consequences. And we also find in 2:24 the institution of marriage. Let's look at verse 2:24. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so here we have the institution of marriage. A man is to leave father and mother and do what? To be joined to his wife. They are to become one another. And note how this marriage is consummated. They shall become one flesh. We understand what this one flesh means. We don't need to turn there. You're very familiar with it. We have a divine commentary on this, what this one flesh means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, it's talking about a man who's engaged with a harlot and actually quotes this particular phrase, they shall become one flesh. So it is clear that it's talking about sexual intercourse. That's what's involved here with this one flesh. So here we find God in the very beginning created marriage. He created the sexual drive. He created the differences between male and female and intended those things to be satisfied through the marriage relationship which he instituted. And so we find this here about the design of sexual intimacy. Now let's now turn to Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15. Proverbs 5, verse 15, as we continue to explore the design of sexual intimacy. When we talk about sexual intimacy, we all recognize that we are human beings, but we're also the way we're made sexual beings. And we have here in Proverbs chapter 5 a discussion about taking care of those needs here. We want to read verses 15 through 21. But before I begin here, as we read here, it's definitely talking about, you're familiar with the set of scriptures here, you're talking about the sexual intimacy, I'm talking about the wife and the husband, and we're going to read 15 through 21. Before I read that, I want to make a point here. Sometimes in the world, there's misconceptions about sexual intimacy. They will say, well, look, Christians, they only can have one mate. They're sexually, maybe you might say, repressed. I've got to follow God's law. You know, isn't it a better way to take care of these needs by having multiple partners, being very sensual, doing whatever you please to do with your bodies? Isn't that the way to satisfy the sexual desire? I want you to pay close attention as we read these verses here, what God thinks about the sexual desire and the fulfillment of it. And I want you to note here the abundance that he is providing. We start in verse 15, and first of all, we have this picture here about drinking water from your own cistern. We know as we read our Bibles, we're really reading about Hebrews living in a particular land. They were around deserts. Either they lived by a desert, they made journeys through the desert, very, very familiar. And so many times in Scripture, we find illustrations about desert scenarios. And here is one where you have a desert scenario here. And so people in the desert, of course, because of the heat and the dryness, they're thirsty for water. But here, again, it's all in a sexual context. So starting verse 15, 5:15, it says, drink water from your own cistern. So first of all, note this. This is all talking about sexual intimacy. So God recognizes that you need to drink. You have a need. But where is that need to be satisfied? It says, from your own cistern, talking about the wife. And then we have the last part of verse 15, synonymous parallelism, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? We find in verse 16, that sensuality, that's how the world is. Have sex with whoever you want. Don't care about that. Have multiple mates. And this is the question. Of course, it's a rhetorical question. And the answer is no. Christians should not have their springs, taking their sexual desires among anyone. Streams of water in the street. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind, the graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Do you note here as we read, and if you have the New American Standard, you might have a word, a footnote on the word exhilarated. It means to be intoxicated. Do you see here as we read these scriptures, God has painted a picture that these sexual desires are to be fulfilled by husband and wife and are to be bountifully taken care of, to be exhilarated, to be drunk with, to have an excess with your wife. It is always with her love. Of course, it's sexual love. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all His path. God knows our lives. He knows the temptations we come across. And He knows in a marriage relationship, if the wife is not being satisfied sexually, He knows that. He's concerned about that, and vice versa. And what is God's plan? What is God's design? It is for those to be filled abundantly in the husband-wife relationship. And we see that so clearly here in Proverbs chapter 5. Now, we also find here, we actually refer to it, but I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Here's another design. We read it, but I want to focus more on it, about having sexual intimacies taken care of between a husband and wife. And you note here what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. He says, but because of immoralities. So here we have immoralities, unlawful sexual acts. We look upon the world today and we see sexual perversion everywhere. We see adultery. We see fornication. We see men and women living together that haven't, when they're not married. We see single mothers. We see rape, and we see child molestation, all kinds of sexual perversions. Why is that? Well, it's because of sin. What is the solution? Right, as we just read it, because of immoralities, unlawful sexual acts, how is that problem to be resolved? Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So we see here, brethren, passages and things that we know of. And the question is not, do we know these things? This is nothing new. But what is our practice? What is our lives? Are we doing what the Lord has commanded? The last part of our sermon tonight, quickly, we want to go through 9 steps of protection. So we have this sin. It's always pervasive. It's there. It threatens us. Could threaten our souls, threaten our families. So here are 9 steps. The first one here, we won't turn there, but you're very familiar with it. When we look at Romans chapter 1, there's a catalog of sins and depravity. Sin after sin after sin in Romans. Where did it all begin? In Romans 1:22, it begins with one. First, they did not acknowledge who God is, that He is the Creator. And the second part is they did not give thanks to God. Those two things, not knowing God and accepting His Word and acting on it, or giving thanks. Do you think thanksgiving to God, thanking God for your mate that you've had for all these years, is not a protection? Think about it, husbands and wives. Husbands, when was the last time you thanked your wife for being the good wife that she is and taking care of your sexual needs, and vice versa? Do we grow complacent? Do we not be a people of thanksgiving in all aspects, and definitely in the aspect of this area that we're talking about tonight? A second step, which we already talked about here, and of all these 9 steps, this one I think is the most important, drinking from your own cistern. I liken it to, you know, we're far away from it now, but during Thanksgiving, you have this big Thanksgiving dinner. You fill up on your turkey and mashed potatoes and pumpkin pie and all these different pies. Let's say then you go out and you're driving around, you pass Taco Bell. Do you really want to go and stop by Taco Bell and buy anything? No. Why? You're completely satisfied. We take care of this thing. We drink from our own cistern and have these sexual desires come abundantly taken care of by each other, by husband and wife. We won't be tempted. It is the greatest protection that we can have. A third example is to avoid alcohol, drugs, because it lowers inhibition. Very familiar scene here that we're familiar with in Genesis 19, 31 through 36, talking about Lot. Peter says Lot was a righteous man. He made some bad decisions. Yes, he brought his family into Sodom and Gomorrah and had problems with that. But what happened to Lot? Because he did not have any male children, his daughters saw that as a problem. And what did they do? They put him in a situation to drink. Lot got drunk. He had sex with his daughters. Look what alcohol did to a righteous man. It can do the same thing to us. You might say, well, I don't drink alcohol. I don't do illegal drugs. What about legal drugs? Unfortunately, in these days and age, when we have problems with pain, the doctors prescribe hydrocodone. Remember, these type of drugs, hydrocodone, Percocet, are cocaine-based. They can lower your inhibition. Be very, very careful about that. Even though they're intended to help you deal with pain, they may result in other things. The fourth step here is to work on your marriage. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. Here, being retired, I have many hobbies, and one of the hobbies I picked up here recently is growing a garden. And I know that growing a garden takes a lot of work. Now, it all starts out real nice and great. You got the soil ready, plant things coming up great. But it requires a lot of work. Take care of the bugs, fertilizing, watering, working on the plants so they produce the fruits and the produce. Your marriage is just like that. It can take constant work. You need to fertilize it. You need to water it. You need to take care of it. And so I ask you, with this relative matter of sexual intimacy, are you taking care of your marriage? Usually when you first got married, there was no problem with this particular area. But as time goes on, it can become a problem. Couples, do you have date night? Do you spend time together with each other, make special time to take care of this area? We have so many disruptions with the family, with the job, and other things. This is an important area. We need to work on our marriage. Number five is to be careful with spare time, especially away from wife and husband. We learned this from David in 2 Samuel 11. We're very familiar with David and Bathsheba. At the very beginning of the chapter, it begins. It says, when kings go out to war, this is during the springtime, David was not supposed to be in Jerusalem when he had the sin of the Sheba. He was supposed to be out to war. And what did he do? He sent Joab. So husbands and wives, be careful with the time you have. You still have those sexual desires. There's temptation around you. And I would tell you that as men, as you leave your jobs, and women, hopefully you have an appreciation for that, there's temptation. And it's probably greater than when you are together. It is around you. And the same thing with wives. When they take their children to go see their parents, there is that temptation. Be careful with the spare time that you have. Step six is to flee immorality and impurity. Joseph is a good example of that. Number seven, I'm a bit out of time. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. It goes on there in Hebrews 13:4 to keep your marriage undefiled. There should only be one person in your bed with you. Husbands and wife, that should be your covenant person. And the scripture goes on to say, for God will judge the idolaters and the fornicators. You don't keep that bed undefiled, God will judge. Very clear there in Hebrews 13:4. Do not divorce. And the last one here we have a steps protection is do not sexually withhold yourself from your husband and wife. You get in an argument, do you use sexual intimacy as a bargaining tool? Hopefully we're more mature than that. We're supposed to be mature, but do not do this particular area. So here we've seen tonight, as we talked about sexuality, we looked at these three areas. Who has authority? Clearly God has authority. He's the creator. Women and husbands and wives have rights and authorities toward each other to take care of these needs. Secondly, we saw the design of sexual intimacy to be fulfilled in the husband-wife relationship and is to be abundantly fulfilled. There shouldn't be a need to have sexual intimacy outside the marriage because God designed it for it to be. And note here, when it gets outside of the marriage relationship, just note all the perversion, all the headaches that it causes. We pay lots of taxes for people being unfaithful to each other. It is important to fulfill God's need. You fill God's need, He designed sex and the sexual act, and He is the one that created the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, to be fulfilled. And fulfilling His plan will have the greatest pleasure in enjoying that. And last of all, we looked at these nine steps. And again, of all the nine steps, take care of the sexual needs of your mate. It's vitally important. So tonight we've talked about this topic. And again, I'll say again, it presents a present and danger to all people, especially the younger couples. Work on your marriages. Wouldn't it be so sad you spend so many years being faithful and growing and doing all these things, then you get involved in an affair and just tears everything apart, puts your soul in jeopardy of condemnation, destroys your family. Why have that happen? God didn't design you for that. He designed you to have this intimacy, this marriage relationship, to make it to heaven. You need to be faithful. So, brethren, yes, we do. We live in this world. Sensuality is all around us, but we need to protect ourselves for it because it threatens our very lives, spiritual lives. And so, let's take care of the sexual desires of the marriage relationship. There might be some here in our audience this morning who have not named Jesus as Christ. We talked about condemnation, about sensuality, and people that are involved with that won't make it to heaven, won't enjoy the life of God that He has promised us. You may be here in the audience who have never been buried with the waters of baptism. Maybe you believe Jesus is the Christ. If you believe that so dearly, you need to confess. Confess and Him as Lord, as your Master. And repent of the sins that you may be involved in, and to be buried in baptism, and to be part of Christ's body, become saved. If you have a need this evening to respond to the gospel invitation, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.